Well, this morning we return to 2 Samuel, and today we are in the 12th chapter. Last week we read through the 11th chapter, a very, very tragic and sad account. We saw how David, a man after God's own heart, the anointed king of Israel, in four quick steps fell into terrible sin. He first began to neglect his duties. He next indulged his eyes. He next committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then in order to cover his sin, to keep it from the public, he arranged and ordered the murder of Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband. Now as we move from chapter 11 to chapter 12, we need to be aware that a pretty considerable period of time has gone by, at least 9 months, because the child that Bathsheba was pregnant with has now been given birth. It may have been longer, considerably longer than 9 months. We do not know. But certainly in all of this length of time, David must have come to think that his sin was covered and that it was forgotten and all in the past. But today we find this consequences of it coming home. We pick up the story in verse 1, and I'll begin by reading the first 9 verses. And the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat at his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. And it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. May God be pleased to give understanding to us as we sit under the reading and hearing of his holy word." Last week we went through the long, painful story of David's sin. And we didn't hear anything from God throughout the whole thing until the last line of the last verse of chapter 11, when we read that it was evil, what David had done was evil in the eyes of God. And the lesson that we learned there was that we may often see times when horrible things are being done and God seems to be silent. Indeed, he seems to be absent. But we realize that the silence of God does not mean the absence of God. And now we learn another lesson as we come to verse 1 of chapter 12. The Lord sent Nathan to David. What we learn here is that God will not leave his people to be comfortable in their sins. God will intervene. God's children can never languish in sin and endure it for any length of time. As I said a moment ago, we don't know how David felt during at least those 9 months when he was not being confronted in his sin. But later, David gives us some insight into it. In Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4, David says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." David tells us that during that time when no one was confronting him and no one seemed to be aware of what he had done, he felt the absence of God. He felt God's displeasure. He felt the oppression of God's hand upon him, not just during the day, but all day long and all night long. He said it had a physical toll on him. His bones, he felt ill in his bones. He felt he had no energy. He couldn't continue on. And this was the mercy of God upon David, not to leave him in his sins. David goes on to say in Psalm 32 in verses 8 and 9 what God taught him in this. God said to David, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like the horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. David said God would be pleased to guide us gently with just his eye, just looking at us. But in his case, God had to resort to harsher methods. What God did was fit David with a bit and bridle. In this case, the bit and bridle was Nathan the prophet, who came and confronted David boldly in his sins. Let me ask you to consider for a moment. Has anyone ever confronted you in your sins? Has anyone ever taken you aside and told you that what you're doing now is an offense against God and that you must repent? Think about it. Can you remember a time when that happened? How did you respond? Did you respond with repentance? Did you respond with tears? Or did you defend yourself? Did you get angry and absent yourself from that person and cease to be friends with that person? Maybe you're sitting here today thinking, you know, I can't remember anybody ever doing this. And I would ask you another question then. Why? Why can't you remember it? Can it be that you've never sinned and no one ever needed to confront you? Yes, we all know that's not the case. So it may be that you are like me and you have a weak memory. I would encourage you to think about it more this afternoon. But, you know, some of you might be thinking, and I've had people tell me this, no one ever loved me enough to confront me in my sins. Nobody ever got in my face about anything. And maybe some of you feel that way. And you feel a bit angry at other people, their lack of love. But I would ask you to think about it in a different way. Could it not be that you've isolated yourself from others? You've kept others at arm's length for the purpose of keeping them from seeing your sins and getting in your business so that you don't have to face discomfort. Could it be that you've conducted your life in such a way that people wouldn't dare to confront you? We've seen a man like this in 1 Samuel. His name was Nabal. He was a very wealthy man, and David had protected his goods and possessions. So David had sent some of his men to him at harvest time to receive some reward. And Nabal mistreated them and fussed at him and sent him away insultingly. And after this, some of the servants of Nabal came to his wife Abigail and said, told him what Nabal had done and how David is about to come down here and visit retribution on us all. He says, now therefore know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house. And here's the part I want you to listen to. And he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him. You know, you can build a reputation. The guy's just not worth talking to. You know, he's not going to listen, never listen to anything. Could this be how others are looking at you? This is something we need to lay before the Lord. And we need to make ourselves vulnerable to friends who would come and dare to confront us. Well, Nathan has come to confront David. And he goes on in verses 10 through 15 to describe the dreadful consequences now of David's sins. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, Because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son, for you did it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. As we read this, we see that Nathan tells David that evil is going to come up out of his own house. And we're going to see this over the next 8 chapters of 2 Samuel. What we read in this little passage controls everything else that unfolds in David's life. He also predicts that David's own wives would be taken by someone else, but it would be done in public. David hid everything. The public wasn't aware of it. But everything is going to be out in the open. And then we find David in verse 13 saying, I have sinned against the Lord. I think it's very important for us to notice what David did not say. David did not argue with Nathan. David did not say, well, you got to understand what was going on in my life at that time. He didn't offer excuses. There were no mitigating circumstances to ameliorate his evil that he had done. He just owns it, something that King Saul never did. He admits it. Now, there are many people who read this and they come away thinking, well, that's not much of a repentance, is it? Seems rather flippant to me that David only says, I have sinned against the Lord. I mean, is that going to cover it, David? But at this point, I think we need to learn 2 things. The first thing we need to learn is that the intensity of our repentance does not add or subtract to the atoning of our sin. Atoning means to pay for. Your repentance is important, but your repentance in no way pays for your sin. It doesn't. What your repentance does is turns you to the Lord Jesus, who is the atonement, who is the payment for our sin. It's important for us to understand that distinction. It's a fine distinction, but an important one. But the other thing that is very important for us to understand at this point about this is that what we're reading is an inspired account of what was happening in David and Nathan's life at this point. But it is not a transcript of a tape recording. In other words, what we have here is not necessarily everything that transpired verbally between David and Nathan. All right? It's important for us to understand that things are left out. And they're left out by the inspiration of God because he wants us to focus on certain other things. Now, if you're interested, and you probably should be, in David's repentance, then I would advise you to take a look maybe this afternoon at Psalm 51. Because this is the psalm he composed and published for everyone to read and see of his repentance over his sin. He was not flippant at all. And I think it's important for us to understand that. But the other thing that we are focusing on is God's forgiveness. God's forgiveness is immediately pronounced. You will not die. That's what his sin deserved. That's what all sin deserves. That's what God pronounced against all sin in the Garden of Eden. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. God forgave David. And as many have judged David's repentance to be flippant, I think sometimes we are guilty of looking at God's forgiveness and being flippant. You know, we've all heard the whispers of the tempter, haven't we? When we're being tempted to sin, we've heard what he says. Go ahead. You can always be forgiven. And that's what we tend to do, I think. We take forgiveness for granted. And we must never do so. This passage would warn us of this because this passage teaches us something else. It teaches us that forgiveness is free, But at the same time, forgiveness is extremely costly. It costs something. It costs God His only Son. It costs Jesus His life. We go on to see the consequences that are upon David's life at this point. Verse 15 through 23. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought the Lord on behalf of this child. And David fasted and went in and lay on the ground all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servants said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. But when the child died, you arose and ate food." And he said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me and the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Now, I think it's very important at this point that we recognize immediately that this child did not die to pay for David's sin. That is very important. I just said a few moments ago, our sins are atoned for by Jesus Christ, the true Son of David. This Son of David was not he. He did not die to pay for David's sin, but he did die as a consequence of David's sin. And it's important for us to understand that distinction. God does not punish children for the sins of their parents. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. "The soul that sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself. The wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." It's very important for us to understand what God is saying there, Ezekiel 18, verse 20. The child died as a consequence. And we know this because God expressly states it here. And again, we have to be very, very careful at this point. We must not make the assumption that a problem, a difficulty, a sorrow in someone's life has always come as a consequence of some sin in their lives. The entire book of Job is written to refute this faulty idea. The friends of Job saw that Job not only lost a child, he lost all of his children. He lost all of his wealth. He lost his health. He lost everything a man could lose except his life. And they all sang the same tune just about. They all said, "Well, it's because of some sin in your life. If you just repent and obey God, then everything would come back to you." And God rebuked those men and he said, "I'm not going to forgive you guys until David forgives you. Until David prays for you to be accepted, I won't accept you again." And of course, Job did pray that they would be accepted. The point here is that only God has the right to judge these things. None of us ever do. And the thing that we must come back to is the emphasis of this text. The emphasis of the text is not that the child died. The focus and the spotlight, as you see here, is on David's prayer for the child. Why is this so important? Well, David explains it himself. "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?'" David was saying, you know, maybe this isn't the final word of God to me. Maybe the Lord is trying to stir me up to pray more. you know, maybe he'll reverse what he has said. You see what David believes about God? David had just sinned against God in a horrible public way. And yet here, David is looking for God to be gracious to him, expecting God to be gracious to him, asking God to be gracious to him, to do what he doesn't have to do at all, to do what he said he wasn't going to do. Another king did exactly the same thing, one of David's descendants, Hezekiah. God sent a prophet to him to say, this illness is unto death, you're going to die, prepare yourself. And Hezekiah turned to the wall and wept and prayed, and God sent the prophet Isaiah back to him before he even left the house. And he said, God has extended your life 15 years. God is like that, and David is teaching us that. For David, grace was not just a page in his systematic theology. For David, grace defined the ongoing nature of God. And what we learn here is a very important lesson. The lesson is that God's grace should teach us to always hope in Him. You can never ask too much of Him. And this is the hope of every believer. This is the hope of every believer regardless of our past. Regardless of our sin and our guilt, we are taught in this passage specifically to hope in God's grace, to look to Him to be good, to ask Him to be good, and to know that He is good. Let us read the last two verses to finish up this particular story. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son. And he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him, and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Over the course of time, not immediately, but over the course of time, a second son was born to David and Bathsheba. And they named him Solomon. It sounds like the Hebrew word shalom. And the name Solomon means peace. I presume David and Bathsheba had peace with each other and felt they had peace with God. But God sent the same prophet back to David and says, I have another message to you from God. And this message was, I have another name for this boy. I'm going to call him Jedidiah, because in Hebrew that means the Lord loves him. How do you think that affected David and Bathsheba to hear that after all that they had gone through and experienced? Grace, we learn, is more than mere theology. It's wonderful theology, but it's more than that. It describes the nature of God and the way He deals with His children in every generation. The way this history is reported to us, it's reported in such a way to assure us of God's grace as the answer to the poisonous guilt of your sin and my sin. We are urged to call upon the God of grace, the God who loves us, the God who forgives us, the God who restores us. The Lord Jesus wants us to never forget this. He wants you to always remember it. And so this morning He has sent you a token of His grace today, a token that He wants you to take in your hands and put in your mouth, the Lord's Supper. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness and Your grace. We are humbled when we realize how sinful we are, how we have offended You by our deeds, as David did, and yet how You will not leave us to die in our sins, but will confront us, and that You will forgive us, and that You will restore us. Help us, we pray, to understand more today about Your wondrous grace, and help us today to dare to come to You for the grace that we all need. For it is in Jesus' name we ask it.